So I'm going to read the passage for Mark's message this morning from Luke 4. So I'm going to ask you to turn there, sort of multitask. So Luke 4, and we're going to start at verse 14. Just for context, Jesus has just been led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. The Spirit has actually led him into the desert. He's had this encounter with Satan, and Satan has left him. And so Jesus returns, we read in verse 14, also, again, in the power of the Spirit. So he's led into the desert to be tempted by the Spirit. Now verse 14, and Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rhonda Kochpan. I'm involved in prayer ministry here. Some of my earliest childhood memories involve snowshoes, dog sleds, bombardiers, and graveled highways. Our family lived in the Northwest Territories during my early elementary school years, in close proximity to First Nations and Inuit communities. I recall being fascinated by the smoky smell of traditional moccasins, my grandmother's beautiful fur-rimmed parka made locally by an Inuit woman, and the sight of dog sleds getting harnessed up, getting ready for a run across the frozen tundra. While aware that other people existed out there, I really didn't know personally anyone from those communities, apart from the individuals my father hired for his business. We eventually moved to Edmonton, Alberta, where I began to form opinions about First Nations peoples from my elementary, junior high, and high school education. What I now understand as a colonial perspective of our shared history. Needless to say, there were significant gaps in what was taught, including absence of the oppression they faced. My fascination with the people of the moccasins, snowshoes, and dog sleds changed to condescension, with an attitude, I'm really sorry to admit, that questioned, why can't they just move on? How long must we be held captive for the sins of our ancestors? About a year ago, I went back to school to further pursue my interest in counseling, something I've been involved in for about 25 years. The last paper I wrote before my Christmas break was quite impactful. I had already begun to learn about some of those gaps in my childhood education, and had radically adjusted my attitudes. However, choosing intimate partner violence among First Nations women as a topic for my paper opened my eyes further. I found myself angry and in tears all throughout the project. Did you know that incidents of intimate partner violence among Indigenous women is between 2 and 5 times higher than among non-Indigenous women globally? And then in Canada particularly, intimate partner violence is 3 times higher among Indigenous women than it is among non-Indigenous women. The long-term consequences of colonization are believed to be at the heart of this tragic reality. Specifically, the consequences from uprooting the Indigenous from their homes, separation from their tradition, their traditional ways of living and livelihood, and the mandatory enforcement of residential schools, where children were forcibly removed from their homes, forbidden to speak their mother tongue or engage in anything from their cultural background. And then there were the human rights violations, environmental degradation, and the introduction of harmful substances. The government's agenda to kill the Indian but save the man brought with it a cultural wound that continues to impact the Indigenous to this day and for which there are no easy solutions. As I wrote my paper, I realized that my ignorance, condescension, and judgmental attitudes have added to the collective attitudes that continue to enforce the effects of colonization. For that, I'm truly sorry. I'm not standing here today as someone who is well informed on the issues, as someone who has viable solutions for resolution, or as someone who has taken up this cause as a personal mission. I'm simply one who's been confronted with the evil in my own backyard. I'm simply one who is heartbroken over the agenda to kill the Indian but save the man, over the crushing of a people, over the death of dreams, over ambitions sidelined, and over the soul wound of a people so deep that it has affected generation after generation. I've asked the question, how could this be? How could our ancestors be so cruel, so selfish? What is in the heart of man to let this happen? Where is the justice? This is just one example of injustice. I'm sure you could name many others. What injustices have broken your heart in our city, in our nation, in our world? What is my part, our part, in our corner of the world to heal the brokenhearted and to promote justice where injustice exists? Lord, open our eyes and our hearts.
As you listen to Rhonda this morning, and as you reflect upon what she said, I would ask you this morning, what is it that you cry about? What is it that unsettles your heart? As a disciple of Christ, what is it that perhaps keeps you up at night? You look at the world and you realize there's a lot wrong with the world, and whether it's the issue that Rhonda has raised or a thousand other issues of justice, what are the issues that trouble your soul? 2,000 years ago, a man stood in the temple. His name was Jesus, and the text was read to us. And he stood up in that temple, and he read these words from Isaiah 61, and they're on the slide. They were read to us. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And in reading that text, Jesus was announcing to the world what breaks the heart of God, or what stirs the heart of heaven. It's in the reading we are confronted with what we call the gospel vision, literally the good news vision. On the one hand, you have the poor, which include those in bondage caused by a lack of education or because of their gender or religion or ethnicity or lack of economics. And there's this huge need for justice, which Rhonda talked about. But on the other aspect, as we look at the life of Christ, we know that the poor and the blind and the oppressed also deals with the fundamental issue of the gospel, which is that everyone experiences spiritual poverty and ultimately spiritual death, and everyone is in need of the person and the power and the truth of Jesus Christ to transform their life. And so there are two sides of the gospel vision, like two sides of a coin. There's the justice piece, and there's the forgiveness and grace piece. And without both sides, you do not have the gospel. Without both sides, you do not have a gospel vision. So this morning, we want to focus in on the justice side of the gospel vision for Bethel. Next week, we're going to look at the forgiveness grace piece. And how we want to focus in this morning perhaps is a little bit different, and this service may stretch you a little bit in a few ways, and that's good. But we want to take a little bit of time to talk about paying it forward and praying it forward. paying it forward, as we're using that phrase this morning, is the idea that over the last 2,000 years, churches have gathered and they have taken their treasures, finances, and they have been invested in the gospel vision because they realize that for the gospel vision to advance, there has to be a financial investment. Like gas in an engine that moves the vehicle down the road, financial investment in the vision moves the vision down the road. Pay it forward. And then we want to take some time this morning to pray it forward, because the last 2,000 years, churches have gotten on their knees and they have sought the power of God to help the gospel vision become a reality in the world in which they live. And they realize that they have to put that kind of gasoline in the engine called prayer in order to experience the power of God to move that gospel vision down the road. This is a mini series before our crucial conversation series that's starting on January the 20th. But this is an important series because it reminds us as we begin the new year of what is essential. Simply put, as a local church, we don't have a choice to choose what is important. Jesus stood up in a temple 2,000 years ago, and he said, "You want to know what's important? Let me tell you what's important." And he read from Isaiah 61, and he said, let me speak it to you. And now as you watch me live, I'm going to demonstrate what this kingdom looks like as I live out justice and as I live out the core essential of the gospel, which is forgiveness and grace. Now, the beauty of the local church is how each local church chooses to flesh that out can look very different. That's the beauty of the local church. If you go to different churches in the city, and if they're committed to the gospel vision, you'll see probably aspects of justice, and you'll see the forgiveness grace theme. And for this morning, as we look at the justice piece, our focus, and we're going to pray into this later, are the refugees, which has been mentioned, our Bethel houses, our two houses next door, which deal with addictions, and our First Nations focus, which is Constance Lake. Huge financial investments and huge hours of relational investment as well. We'll come back to that, but let's just take a few moments this morning to talk about what might be awkward for some or challenging for some, and that is pay it forward. As we come to the Apostle Paul, just very briefly this morning, we know that Paul, the Apostle, was committed to the gospel. In fact, I was just reading in Colossians this morning in my devotions and just, man, gospel, gospel, gospel everywhere. Good news. I mean, this guy was committed. And he understood the forgiveness grace piece. Romans 1 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it's the power of God to salvation." So he understood, of course, this was central, what Christ has done to deal with the poverty that all of us have. That was his heartbeat. But we also know that the Apostle Paul was committed to the justice piece. He was a scholar when it came to the Old Testament. And justice is all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, one of the most common words that was used in the Old Testament is a word that Paul would have been exposed to. It's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. It refers to the idea of to treat people equitably or to treat people fairly. And so as the apostle would travel in his three missionary journeys and as he would plant churches and he would preach the forgiveness grace piece, which is next week's focus, he was also upholding this justice piece of treating people equitably, treat people fairly. And we see that coming out in his heart. And so a particular example is where he goes into Macedonia, and you'll see this map up behind me. And Macedonia, if you see it there, if you look hard enough, you'll see it. And it's a province in the Roman Empire, and he's planted churches up in there in Philippi and Thessalonica, two particular places in that province. And as he came into Macedonia, he was confronted with poverty and ostracism and criticism of the local church and of people and injustices of all kinds. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? Well, do you see below Macedonia, there's a church called, or a city called Corinth? Guess what he does? Well, to find out, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I don't have it on a slide, but if you have your Bible, just flip over there, and some of you will be familiar with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. He talks about in chapter 8 the situation in Macedonia. He talks about their generosity, that province, those churches. But then in verse 7, so 2 Corinthians, written by Paul, verse chapter 8, verse 7, he says, "But as you, Corinthians, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in your love for you, in our love for you, see that," what does he say? "See that you also excel in this grace also." What's this grace? Read the context. He's talking about giving. What is Paul doing? He's saying, "Church, I need you to pay it forward." That's what he's saying. He's saying, "I need you to excel." It's a word that actually means to be outstanding. He's saying the engine of this gospel vision that needs to move forward needs a lot of input, but one of the things that it needs is it needs you, Corinth, to excel, to be outstanding in this area of making financial investment to move the vision forward. He's saying, "I need you to pay it forward." Now we know, and we talk about this at Bethel, that stewardship covers time and it covers our talents. We steward all of that, and there are times we've talked about that a whole lot, but we haven't talked a whole lot up front about money, the stewardship of our treasures. And that's a tough topic. It's a tough topic in a consumeristic culture. It perhaps was tough for some people in Paul's context. Can you imagine some of them coming to this house church in Corinth? Perhaps they're non-believers, they're pre-believers, they come from other religions. Maybe they come to Corinth all the time. And there they come, and this letter now has been written, and it's read by somebody in the Corinthian church. And it comes to this section where Paul is saying to them, "I need you to be outstanding in this area of paying the vision forward." Paul is not coddling the consumeristic mindset, but more the contribution mindset. That could really be offensive to somebody 2,000 years ago, perhaps. It could be very offensive to someone 2,000 years later. But Paul is pulling no punches. And he's saying, "I want you to excel in this area. Because the gospel vision, you pay it forward." That's how you get the engine down the street, down the road, down the pathway. It's one of the ways. And then notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "I say this not as a command." I'm not commanding you to do this. But then he says something even more powerful than a command. "But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." The word "prove" is that it's the idea that your faith is real. That your faith, that God is at work in your heart. I'm not commanding you, but I'm asking you to give in comparison to the earnestness of others as a demonstration of the fact that God is alive and well in your heart. Notice he says the earnestness of others. In the context, he's referring to Macedonia. And if you flip back to chapter 8, verse 1, notice what he says. He says, "We want you to know, brothers," those in Corinth, "about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, for example. For in a severe test of affliction," so they're dealing with issues of justice, "but their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Justice issues of the saints around the globe that Paul was dealing with. And he says in verse 5, "And this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Notice here that their generosity is an indication of the fact that God's alive in their heart. See, here's the spiritual principle, the giving principle. There's a powerful relationship on this next slide. Powerful relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions. The way the Macedonians and the Corinthians handled money was a metric, a measurement, an indicator of the fact that God was at work in their hearts. I mean, to put it really bluntly, there was a connection between what I do with this, my purse, my wallet, and the heart, and the health of my heart. That's one of the points that Paul is making, that your heart is genuine. How do we know that? Well, one of the indicators, just like in Macedonia, there's a generosity with treasures. If you notice on this next slide, oftentimes when we look at issues of justice, we look at those situations and we look at the refugees and the mass migration of people right now around the globe. 67 million people apparently are displaced. We look at First Nations and kill the Indian, keep the man, and we look at issues of addiction, and those are all areas that we're focused in on. And all of us can look at that and go, well, look at the externals, look at the physical. It tells us they are impoverished. It tells us that there's a need for justice. We just look at the visuals and we go, oh, that's terrible. We need to do something. But notice in verse 8 what Paul is saying here in terms of the spiritual condition of the heart. He's reminding us of another means of measurement. It's an indicator of our health and our true wealth. It has to do with this. That the God of the universe looks at our hearts and he can tell us, well, one of the ways I know you're healthy, one of the ways I know that God is at work, one of the indicators that God is at work is your relationship with money. Is it an idol? Is it your God? There's a powerful relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions. Now, we know that Corinth was prosperous and generous. Read the context. They were prosperous, they were generous. We know that Macedonia was poor and they were generous. So it's got nothing, the generosity has nothing to do with how much I have, has nothing to do with comparing yourself to another person. It's got everything to do with your relationship to this thing called money. And Paul is saying, as you read the context, Macedonia was incredibly generous. They were poor, but they were generous. And Corinth was extremely rich, and they were very generous as well. Their relationship to money, there was a health there. They were excelling, really. The question we ask this morning is Bethel excelling in this area? What does this wallet tell me about my heart health in terms of where this thing sits? Do churches tend to excel in this area? Do people tend to excel in the grace of giving? What do you think? Why would Jesus have more to say about money than both hell and heaven? As I read that sentence, and as I've read this, the idea that add up everything Jesus said about heaven, add up everything Jesus said about hell, put it together, and it doesn't total the amount of times Jesus talked about money. Why would he do that? Was Jesus in prosperity gospel? Did he just want to have a huge bank account? Or did he understand something about the human heart? Why are there twice as many verses about money, 2,350 to be exact, than to faith and prayer combined? Martin Luther, Reformation, he said there needs to be two conversions. First, if we convert the heart, coming to Christ, and the second conversion is the purse. He was just illustrating the idolatry. Do we excel in this area? Listen to Philip Yancey, and I've put his testimony. Some of us know him. He's a prolific writer. Many Christians have one issue that haunts them and never falls silent. For some, it involves sexual identity. For others, a permanent battle against doubts. For me, the issue is money. It hangs over me, keeping me off balance, restless, uncomfortable, and nervous. I feel pulled in opposite directions over a money issue. Sometimes I want to sell all I own, join a Christian commune, and live out my days in intentional poverty. At other times, I want to rid myself of guilt and enjoy the fruits of our nation's prosperity. I wish I did not have to think about money at all. But I must somehow come to terms with the Bible's very strong statements about money. It's a huge battle for many people. It's the 1%, if you were here last week, as Curtis talked about that 1%. So Apostle Paul is committed to the gospel vision, and he's committed to asking people to pay it forward. He's not shy. But there's another aspect about praying it forward. Some of you would say, yeah, Mark, if you don't talk about prayer on this issue, this is really bad because we need to pray. And I would agree, we need to pray. And if I were to ask you this morning, why do we need to pray it forward? Why do we need to pray this vision? Why do we need to pray into the gospel vision? Some of you would say, well, I listened to Amanda read Luke 4, and it said that Jesus started his public ministry. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So don't we need to be? We should pray. You would be right. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit as well. Because at the end of the day, Jesus wasn't about just leading people to bowls of rice, metaphorically speaking. He was leading people to the cross. the end of the day, it wasn't about just justice, it was about Jesus. And for that radical ministry to take place in Jesus' ministry, he needed the enablement of the Spirit because he was the Spirit-filled man that we follow. So if you said, we need to pray because if Jesus needs the Holy Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit on this issue of the gospel vision, you're dead right. But if you also said, but didn't the Lord's Prayer said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We're to pray for the kingdom of heaven to come. And what better, more beautiful expression of the kingdom than to look at the church as it embraces this gospel vision and saying, we are dealing with issues of justice, turning an upside down world right side up, in one sense. But we are also asking people and declaring that there is greater poverty, a spiritual poverty and death and oppression, and we want to introduce people to Christ. And so that's the beauty of the kingdom, the justice piece and the Jesus piece that are linked at the hip. You cannot separate them in the gospel vision. And so if you said, well, the reason we need to pray is we need the Spirit's empowerment, answer number one is right. And well, because Jesus asked us to pray for the kingdom to come, that answer is right too. But here's another reason we need to pray, and we're going to go to prayer this morning. And it's this, that perhaps we need to pray because we know that this can be an area of bondage. And we're honest that we don't always excel. Lots of us do, lots of us don't. And one of the greatest reasons we need to pray is we need to pray for freedom in this area. One person said, what if our salvation isn't about just getting people to heaven, but about getting heaven into us? What if that's true? I think it is true, by the way. Getting heaven into us. What prevents the kingdom, the value, the character, and the beauty of Christ getting into me? Sometimes it's that right here. It's the last thing that I give. It's the toughest thing I battle with. I battle with it. You battle with it. We all battle with it. If we're trying to keep in step with the Spirit in a very prosperous country, we battle with wants and needs and stewardship and how to give and sometimes who to give to. So we want to take some time this morning to pray. And as you pray, we want to just give you some, about 4 or 5 minutes here, just to pray and to reflect on your heart. And to ask God, is this issue on the altar? If you notice on this next slide, Paul, and we're familiar with this, he talks about this altar. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. It's this image of an altar. But then if you read verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you to not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Notice he says, we're a living sacrifice. And then he says in verse 3, but don't think of yourself too highly. In other words, sacrifices can crawl off the altar. And we don't remain yielded. And to get very specific, sometimes I put my wallet, my treasures, my finances on the altar. And man, it's amazing. Did someone soap that altar? Because it just can slip off and it can fall off. And so perhaps as we take a few moments to pray in this specific area this morning, you think of that altar and you're asking God, are my finances on the altar? And if you know your area is not financed this morning, it might be some other area, then I would encourage you to take a few minutes just to think about what else do I need to lay before the Lord. So on this next slide, here's a PowerPoint. And I'm not going to read that. I'm going to ask us for the next 5 minutes just to spend some time in quiet. We're going to play a little music in the background. You may recognize the song. You may not. That's fine. But just search God. Just ask God to search your heart. And if you need to take a little notepad and write some things down, do it. We're going to take 5 minutes here just to pray into this area. Because as we think of gospel vision, paying it forward, one of the greatest blockages, major blockages, can be this area of our idolatry. So will you allow some of those statements to direct you this morning in prayer? So let's go to prayer right now. Just quietly seek the Lord. you're praying, I just ask that you would conclude your private time. And on this next slide, you'll see there's a prayer. I want you to read that quietly. And if you agree with that, if that's where your heart is this morning, then I'm going to ask you to read that with me out loud. But I don't want you to read it as a statement of, well, I'm not really there. You know, sometimes we maybe do that in church, right? Hey, read this, and publicly, and oh, well, I don't really believe it. So just read it quietly, and if you agree, then we'll pray it together. So if that is your prayer, will you read that with me this morning? And if you're just not there, there's no shame in not reading this. You want to be right with the Lord on this. So if you can read with me, let's read together. Lord, I come to you realizing that I am a steward of what you have entrusted to me. I seek to be free from bondage and idolatry in this area of financial stewardship. On this day, I declare that the financial resources you have put in my hands are for me to steward in a way that is in keeping with your heart and priorities. I ask for strength to be free in this area, for your truth to guide me, and for you, Holy Spirit, to empower me. God, may you advance your gospel vision as I pay and pray it forward. Amen. We're going to give you a chance now for the next few moments, and then we will conclude our service, but to pray. And now, as you know, and some of you are new at Bethel, we always start our year praying together, and we're going to do that today and next week. We've changed the format up a little bit, but we're just going to take the last few minutes of our service to pray in groups. And I know that for some, when I say we're going to pray in groups, the hair on the back of your head, if you have any, stands up, and it's Frightville, right? So we always give an out and say, if you just aren't comfortable praying in a group, you can pray on your own. That's completely fine. But we really want to encourage you to pray in a group. It's healthy. And it's the spiritual normal thing to do. And so I just want to challenge you on this. I'm going to ask you to turn in just a minute to three or four people around you and make sure as you turn, if someone says, I'd rather just be on my own, that's fine, respect that. But also include people if they're all on their own and they want to be in a group. And you, as you walked in this morning, got a bulletin. I'm going to ask the greeters to come forward with the insert. If you didn't get an insert, you really need to have an insert and how to pray. So if you can find that, if you don't have one, can you just raise your hand and the greeters will see your hand. You need to have this so that you can pray. And so here's how this is going to work. So we're involved with Constance Lake, and that's our First Nations focus. I'm not going to tell you about all that. Some of you know, but we're just going to pray. So I'm going to ask the balcony people, as you pray, can you start with Constance Lake and just pray into that? And then on the left here, from the middle to my left, can you pray for the refugee category? And over here, can you pray for the Bethel houses, which are our two houses next door? So in your group, pray. And then if you're done your assigned area, your group, then feel free to jump into another area. But we just want to make sure every area is covered. And we're just going to take 7 minutes or so here, and then we're going to conclude with a song. But we're giving you this tool so you can use it in your life groups, use it in your personal prayer time to pray for these ministries that are focused on justice and helping people come to Jesus as well. Okay? So can I ask you to do what might be an uncomfortable thing for some of you, but very comfortable for many of you? Go to prayer, and then I'll come back in just a few moments. We'll take another minute, so just no rush, but just take one more minute and we'll wrap up. So, Lord, we just commit all of our prayers to you in the authoritative name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all said, amen. In case you're new to church, amen means like, yeah, let's do it kind of thing. God, you need to do it. So, you know, one of the most encouraging things, I just love when I stand up here and lots of us, I've talked to you about this, but when you hear the body of Christ is murmuring, this is good murmuring, right? Like you just hear people praying, and that's just so much of what we're called to do. And we do that here occasionally, like we're doing this morning. We do different formats of prayer, but really it's in the life group context that we really want prayer to go much deeper. And if you want that kind of experience, hey, it's a good commercial for life groups. So what is important for Bethel? If you ask that question, what's important? Well, we don't have a choice. If we're committed to Jesus, then we're committed to the gospel vision. And what's important is the justice piece and the Jesus piece, or the justice piece and the forgiveness and grace piece. And so this morning we've talked about justice in a story, my wife, and then we've talked about we pay it forward and we pray it forward. Next week we'll look at the forgiveness grace, hear a story on that, and then we'll talk about paying that forward and praying it forward. Best way we could ever start the new year, reminding ourselves what's important and then praying into that as we move down this path. If you're looking for some practical so what's this morning, at the back, I think in the foyer, Abby Gale or Gina Solomon are going to be selling tickets for the refugee banquet. And just to say this, all of us are gifted and wired differently. We don't expect everybody to be involved in the refugee family when they come. It's just your gifting, your passion is a lot to play in that. But all of us can give something financially to this. And then many of us will get involved relationally. So either give financially or come to the banquet and give financially. A lot of us can do that. And then many of us will also be involved relationally when they get their feet on the ground here. That's one practical so what. The other one is in terms of our life groups. There is a group starting called Financial Fitness, and it's an 8-week group or a 6-week group. And it'll just help you perhaps wrestle with this issue, you know? And I took the course. Actually, I led the course last year. There's someone else leading it this year. But it's a great course, and it just helps you look at finances from a biblical perspective. So we would encourage you to do that. So I'm going to pray us out, and then Steve's going to lead us out in a song. And then when Steve's done, we're done. So Steve, you'll just say, can I amen? Right? That kind of thing. And please come into the gym, have coffee and conversation. We'd love to have you there as we connect with you. So let's stand as we sing.